We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall never surrender until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of people.
In times of universal deceit, truth is the only rebellion left. On today's show, church leaders, Catholic, Protestant, evangelical, charismatic alike, continue to sell their souls to a political party that hates the church. This makes absolutely no sense. We've lost our minds and we've lost our soul. I'm Dr. Everett Piper. We'll talk about this and more on today's Rebellion. Welcome to today's Rebellion. Today I'm going to talk again about the church. And when I say church, I mean church with a capital C. I'm not speaking about any given denomination. I'm not speaking about Protestants or Catholics or Nazarenes or Wesleyans or Baptist or Assembly of God or Anglican or Anabaptist. I'm not talking about a denomination. I'm talking about church with a capital C, what C.S. Lewis defined as mere Christianity. Creedal faith, the church. I'm going to talk about the fact that the church is supposed to be salt to a culture. It's supposed to be the preservative that keeps the culture alive and stops it from rotting from within. It's supposed to be the light that shines in the darkness of our soul and of our mind and exposes the underbelly of human nature and brings us to our knees in confession and actually gives us better neighborhoods and better corporations and better countries and better relationships because it makes us better people. Not that we earn our salvation through any of that. It's just that the church, that moral compass, that organization that points toward true north, that organization upon which our constitutional republic is founded, and we've talked about it 1,000 times over as to why that is a fact. It's not just, hypothesis that we're a Christian nation. No, we were founded on the Judeo-Christian assumptions, the basic Judeo-Christian assumptions that all men are created equal and that they're endowed by their creator. Just stop right there. We are created equal and we're endowed by our creator, that there is a God and it's not you, it's not me, and that that God is our creator and he made all human beings, men and women alike, because when the Declaration of Independence speaks about men, it's talking about manhood, mankind, it's talking about humanity. So don't get all PC on me and say that that is somehow sexist language. It's not. Just stop. It's not. Men was all-inclusive, and everybody knew that. It was an all-inclusive term that included all of humanity. Oh, but we didn't measure up initially. We didn't have women's suffrage, and we didn't have freedom for all races. Okay, fine, but why did we ultimately get it? It's because of the foundational assumptions of our constitutional republic, and those assumptions are grounded in the church. The creeds of the faith and the basic truths of the origin of man, the nature of man, the redemption of man, and the responsibility of man. Those four basic questions to any worldview. And our founding fathers had those questions, just like you and I do, and they had the right answers. The origin of man, we are created. We didn't just rise up out of the soup. The nature of man, we are the imago Dei. We're made in the image of God, but we're also broken and sinful. The original sin is a fact. The most provable fact of all Christian theology and of any worldview or any newspaper or news story for that matter. The origin of man, the nature of man, the redemption of man. How are we redeemed? How do we solve the problem? Not through man-made utopias, but through confession, repentance, revival, reformation. That's how we solve the problem. By bowing in submission to our Creator rather than standing in defiance with our fists raised in the air, saying, I matter and no one else does. We submit to God. We don't look at others and say, you shall submit to me. Origin of man, nature of man, redemption of man. And then finally, if you answer the first three questions right, which our founding fathers did, you get to the final question, responsibility. If you're endowed, if you're created by God and you're endowed by your creator with certain understandings, rights, understandings, responsibilities, you're endowed by your creator with that understanding of your rights and responsibilities. The paradox of freedom and fences, you understand that. You recognize that you gain ground as a human being by repentance and not by revenge. That's the magic of the American experiment. The responsibility at the end of the day is to do something to push human beings closer to that paradox, that freedom that comes from competing powers that are built into the DNA of our culture, to control the underbelly, the bad side, the dark side of human nature, but yet honor all of us as the Imago Dei. The church should be singing that tune. The church should be standing for freedom. The church should understand that human freedom is foremost because God did not create us as robots or automatons. He created us as thinking, feeling human beings that have free will, free choice, and thus the freedom to do right or the freedom to do wrong, the freedom to accept him and honor him or the freedom to reject him. That is the first principle of the creation narrative of Genesis chapter 1. The first principle of the creation narrative is that God gave the Imago Dei, the human beings, freedom. 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 But yet we're going to sell our soul for bondage because in bondage we can be safe. We can be safe if we're just controlled more by Big Brother and the big state and big government. The church, our church leaders have sold their souls to a party, a political party for popularity. Over the last couple of months, while we've all been distracted with all things COVID, we've missed it. Many of us have missed it. A very important bit of news. It just slipped right under our radar, and it's been virtually unnoticed by almost all of culture. And it's this. The contemporary church, capital C, has sold its soul to the devil for a pot of political porridge. Proof? Well, just look at some of the evidence of the last week alone. The last week. Pro-life evangelicals. That's what they call themselves. Pro-life evangelicals, quote unquote. Across the land, they're stumbling over themselves to endorse a political party and a candidate in Joe Biden and Kamala Harris that openly, the party and the candidates openly stand against life and against evangelicals. They're pro-life evangelicals, and they're aligning with a candidate who's against life and against evangelicals. These people, these leaders of this evangelical movement, and I say that with a smirk on my face right now and a raised eyebrow, because how in the world can you claim to be evangelical? Whether you're Catholic or Protestant, if you believe in the evangel, the good news, how can you possibly give your human freedom over to government? And how can you vote for a party that believes in the butchery of the youngest among us and then selling their arms and legs and hearts and lungs and eyes, their limbs, their organs for profit? And that's what this party stands for. But yet we've got pro-life evangelicals endorsing a candidate that's neither pro-life or evangelical and stands against both. And then we've got pastors and priests and laymen. I can't count them all. You can't count them all. They continue to trample over each other in a parade where they're all going to proclaim that some lives matter, but others don't. And that's exactly what the BLM banner means. Some lives matter, but others don't. And the proof to that is when you say all lives matter, they're offended and they call you a racist for suggesting that all lives matter. So what is the antithesis of all lives mattering? It means that some do and some don't. And if you listen to Keith Olbermann and Dick Costolo and others, the lives that don't matter are Donald Trump's and his family's and those that support him. And then if you want to get back to the ranch, or otherwise known as Rome, the Vicar of Christ just this last week pontificated by saying this: trust in the role of international organizations. Trust in the role of international organizations. I'm going to insert this, apparently not Christ, is indispensable for the building of a peaceful world. International one world government, the Pope is saying that trusting in international organizations, one world government, is indispensable for building peace. What happened to Jesus being indispensable for building peace? The Prince of Peace. And then this past January, I've talked about this on the show, you got the Christian Research Center at Arizona Christian University. It surveyed over 2,000 adults in the United States from four major religious groups: Evangelicals, Pentecostals, and Charismatics. That's one group. Mainline Protestants and Catholics. Evangelicals, Pentecostals, Charismatics, Mainline Protestants, and Catholics. 2,000 were surveyed. And in this survey, respondents were asked about their view of 51 topics. 51, including marriage, absolute truth, the sanctity of human life, and the authority of the Bible, being among those topics. Now, there were lots of differences and notable differences among these four Christian traditions. Obviously, we've got theological disputes, but let's, for the sake of argument, agree, and I would argue this, not just for the sake of argument, but as a fact, we share the common core of, again, C.S. Lewis's mere Christianity, the creedal faith. But here's the thing. The most startling realization, said George Barna, the research director, George Barna, was this: how many people from evangelical traditions are adopting unbiblical beliefs? That's his quote. Let's take a break right now, and when we come back, I'll share, again, a review of what some of those unbiblical beliefs are. Let's acknowledge our sponsors. I'm Dr. Everett Piper, and this is The Rebellion. We'll be right back in a couple minutes. Welcome back to The Rebellion. All right, in the first half of the show, I shared with you some of the things that evangelicals, those that are claiming to be part of the body of Christ, are doing. It just makes no sense. It's almost a death wish, suicidal, to be endorsing and lobbying and supporting an organization that can't stand your faith and your religion. But they are. Okay, so back to Barna's research. Here's what it said, and we've talked about it before, but let's go back and visit this. This is critical. This is so critical. According to the Barna research, of these 2,000 people, 52% of those who have evangelical, they believe in the evangel, the good news of the gospel, whether you're Protestant or Catholic. I mean, there are evangelical Catholics, there are evangelical Charismatics, there are evangelical Baptists, there are evangelical Methodists. You believe in the basic creedal gospel good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. So according to the research, 52% of evangelicals now say they do not believe in objective moral truth or that the Bible is inerrant and trustworthy in all its content. 52%, over half of those people that claim to be conservative Christians, Orthodox traditional Christians, say they don't believe in the objective reality of moral truth and that the Bible is trustworthy. What? 75% believe that people are basically good. Where did they get that idea? Have they watched the news? My land, have you read your Bible? Or have you watched the news? People are basically good? No, people are basically sinful. But 75% of evangelicals say people are basically good, not sinful. 43% believe Jesus sinned during his time on earth. That's heresy. That's not just error. That's heresy. 58% believe the Holy Spirit is just a symbol and not the third person of the Trinity. A majority of respondents don't believe in the exclusivity of the Christian faith, that Jesus is the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, forget that. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. I guess he was just a little cocky on that day when he said that one. Here's some other stuff. 44% of evangelicals believe the Bible's teaching on abortion is ambiguous. So nearly half of evangelicals think it's okay in certain circumstances, because it's a bit ambiguous in the Bible as to whether or not child sacrifice is okay. I guess they didn't read all that stuff about how God judged Israel for sacrificing its children to Moloch. 40% do not believe human life is sacred. 4 out of 10 evangelicals don't believe that the human being is sacred. 34% do not believe marriage is between one man and one woman. It's not a sacrament of the church any longer. It's a function of the government. 43% do not think God has a unified purpose for all people. Evangelicals, we are lost. We are lost. Here's what's happened this political season. And it's to our advantage because we need to open our eyes and see this. This political season has shined a great big spotlight on some very ugly facts concerning America's heart, mind, and soul. And among them is this. Christianity in the United States is now in the midst of a great reversal of its great awakening. A great reversal of its great awakening. Under this banner of being woke, the church is now being deformed rather than reformed. 2,000 years of ecclesial teaching is now being dumbed down and redefined, and those charged to be the guardians of orthodoxy, pastors and priests, college professors that claim to be Christian at Christian colleges, those that are supposed to be the keepers of the keys, the guardians of orthodoxy, now appear to be the very people that have unlocked the door to this rampant heresy. You cannot wash your hands of this. If culture is this bad, you can't claim to be innocent. As a church, maybe you as an individual, you've done your best, and you say, hey, whoa, ho, Piper, I'm fighting the fight. Good for you, good for you. But as a church, where in the world are we? We're asleep at the switch. Today's evangelicals and their leaders are no longer known for imparting the good news of the evangel, but they seem to be hell-bent on selling out the gospel and its creeds for the sake of some thin gruel of political popularity and just being culturally in vogue. All right. What a downer, right? Oh, jeez, Piper. Do you have to keep whining? Well, let's move to the good news. Because the gospel is good news, right? So I'm not going to sugarcoat this. I would say this is bad news, not good news. All this crap that I just summarized for you. It's not where we should be. It's not where we want to be. And I would say if we don't correct it, the next thing to be lost is our freedom. Reagan warned us that we're just one generation away of losing our freedom. It's not something you inherit in your bloodstream, your DNA, your genetics. No. Every generation has the obligation to preserve our freedom. And if we don't do that, our children and our grandchildren are going to be told by us, to paraphrase Reagan, they're going to be told by us what it was like when we used to live in the land of the free. All right, bad news, but none of it should surprise us. So let's go back and see why. Well, in the cradle of Christianity, St. Paul himself warned of all of this stuff. He warned of it very explicitly, very specifically in his second letter to Timothy. Here's what he said. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of self, check, boastful, check, proud, check, unholy, check, conceited, yes, having a form of godliness but denying its power, absolutely. Have nothing to do with such people, said Paul. They are men of depraved minds. Their folly will be clear to everyone. Impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is Paul talking to Timothy, but he's talking to you and me. Did he not just describe everything we're dealing with today in the secular world, as well as, unfortunately, even within the full four walls of the church? So here's the thing. Since the very first days of Christianity, the church, the very first days of the church, we've been told that this falling away would come. If you believe the Bible, which I do, we were warned. We were told. This isn't a surprise. Tell me something I don't know. But we've also been told something else. We've been promised it, that there will always be a remnant. Always be a remnant. Who promised this? Where did this promise come from? That those who continue in what they have learned from the Holy Scriptures will always exist, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Who told us this? Jesus did. Christ promised it. And guess what? I have a tendency of trusting guys who rise from the dead. They catch my attention. I have a tendency to believe them. And if they promise something, and I'm going to take it to the bank. Jesus told us that the gates of hell cannot and will not prevail against his church, his true church, his remnant, his obedient church. And I've said it before, and I'm going to say it again as we get to the tail end of this broadcast. My friend Jim Garlow, a leader out in California, in the midst of a lot of this junk, he once looked at me and he said this: "What a wonderful time to be alive. What a wonderful time to be alive. The battle lines are clear. There is little ambiguity. And in the days ahead, you and I, the remnant, the faithful, the courageous, we need to be people of courage. We need to stand strong. We need to speak boldly and not act like cowardly sheep. We need to lead and not follow. We've read the end of the book. We've read the end of the book, and we know who wins. Not even hell itself can defeat the obedient and faithful body of Christ, his one true church. Wilberforce knew it as he stood before the evil of the British slave trade, and he said, "God has put before me two great objectives: the abolition of the slave trade and the reformation of manners, morality." Wilberforce understood that the gospel, the evangel, the good news of a biblical worldview of Christ and repentance and confession and redemption, Wilberforce knew that just speaking about two simple things, the abolition of slavery and the restoration of manners, morality. In other words, speaking in defense of human freedom and biblical righteousness. Wilberforce knew it. Bonhoeffer knew it as he stood in the face of the evil of the Nazi regime, the Third Reich, and Adolf Hitler. He understood it when he said, "Not to speak is to speak, and not to act is to act. Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. God will not hold us guiltless." Esther understood it when Mordecai said, "Who knows but that God might have put you here for such a time as this." Lewis and Tolkien knew it. They both fought in the trench warfare of World War I, but they understood evil better than you and I do. But they understood the redemptive nature of a sovereign God and a risen Lord. Joseph understood it when he said, "What others intended for evil, God will always redeem for good." Job understood it when he said, "Though you slay me, yet will I worship you." And Jacob understood it as he slept in the desert with a stone for a rock, and he recognized that the angels were ascending and descending right there in his midst, in spite of his sin, in spite of his doubts, in spite of his cowardice. A sovereign God was walking with him and preserving him. To quote Reagan again, "This is your time. This is your rendezvous with destiny. It's mine and it's yours. A sovereign destiny. A God-given destiny. Again, my friend Jim Garlow. What a wonderful time to be alive. Yeah, we got a lot of crap to deal with. And I don't know what's going to happen on November 3rd. But what a wonderful time to be alive. The battle lines are clear. There's no ambiguity anymore. And the days ahead call upon us, you and me, to take courage and stand strong. We've read the end of the book, and we know who wins. Not even hell itself can defeat the obedient and faithful body of Christ, his one true church. He promised it. You can believe guys who've risen from the dead. You can take their promises to the bank. The Son of God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the triune God, the Word made flesh and dwelling among us, has promised you that you win. Hell cannot defeat the obedient. The obedient. One more time, the repentant, confessional, creedal, obedient church. I'm Dr. Everett Piper, and this is The Rebellion.